Hey, if you have a Bible, I want you to study along with me this morning from Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. The first four verses, I'm going to read it. Romans chapter 2, 1 to 4. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And it's always important to acknowledge when you begin a Bible study with the word therefore, that the therefore is therefore a reason, right? Typically referring to that which came before. On the basis of chapter 1, now I want to repeat to you, you have no excuse. We've heard that before, haven't we? If you've been studying with us in Romans, you worked back to chapter 1, verse 20, you would see, and they are without excuse. So we've already seen that. So he's proven that everybody in the world is without excuse before a holy God. You can't say you didn't know. You can't say you didn't understand. God has given you his spokesman, we call it creation, who shouts and tells the story of this incredible God, and our hearts reflect it and respond by conscience, which also speaks more softly. Creation speaks about God's character and God's gospel and God's good news and God's judgment and God's holiness and all that He is. And the conscience reflects and reacts and resonates in response. And then for our part, you remember, we as believers in Jesus Christ, we are to simply corroborate what they already know in their hearts and see with their eyes and perceive with their senses what is true about God. So everyone is without excuse. And that's how he begins. But sometimes, and especially when we as believers judge other people, confusion speaks. And the message gets garbled. I want to give you two words this morning that I want to make a distinction about. Okay? Judgment. I want to suggest for working definition for today, judgment means to condemn another for wrongdoing. And it often has the sense, the flavor, the aroma of a personal attack. When you judge someone, in the context we'll be looking at, it is to condemn them. And it has the flavor, it has the smell of a personal attack. There's another word. Assessment means to evaluate. In this case, you're a fruit inspector, simply looking for bruises on the fruit, wondering if it's still fresh, if there's any rottenness in it. You're just inspecting the fruit. I want you to keep those two ideas in mind as we look at chapter 2, where Paul now continues his indictment of all humanity. He focuses now not on just everybody generally, that would have been chapter 1, but now his focus is cycling down to those people who think they are okay, because they are good and they are moral, they are nice people. If you want to give a title to this sermon, it is Good Moral Sinners. Okay? Just write that down. That's the title of the sermon. Good Moral Sinners. See, there's a very real principle of life that Paul surfaces here in chapter 2, a very real principle in these verses. We can identify, because of Paul's formula here, we can identify those people in our midst who are depending on themselves and their own personal goodness to be right with God. Did you know that? A very simple test. A very simple acid test that reveals if you are depending on your own goodness to be right with God. Would you like me to tell you what the test is? Here's the test. How do you react when someone points out your sin? How do you react when someone points out your wrongdoing, your mistakes, your failures? How do you react? In particular, do they judge other people in response? We're going to look this morning at this simple little test that reveals so much and look at wrong judgment, right judgment, and the reason for judgment. Verses 1 and 2 talk about the wrong kind of judgment. Us condemning others. Us judging others in the way that I earlier defined. Here's a fascinating reality. Here's a fascinating reality that Paul explains with clarity in verses 1 and 2. When we judge other people, when we condemn them for what they do, we affirm there is a universal right standard to which everyone is accountable. We say it's not fair. Fair to whom? We assume that there's some universal standard. So we're advocating for a universal standard against which everyone will eventually be judged. Oh, that includes us, doesn't it? We'll be judged against the very same standard. We do it all the time. People aren't like us. They think differently than us. They seem to have personal values that are subtly different than us. And we make judgments about their character and the kind of person that they are based on our perceptions and our limited interactions with them. And so Paul warns us, when we judge others, we will be typically blind to our own faults. And that tells a whole lot about us. If we judge others, we're typically blind to our own faults, and that really reveals a great deal about us. It's what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about dealing with the log in your own eye and the speck in the eye of your friend or your brother. We recognize the speck. We don't always see the log. Here's something fascinating. Though we see a sin in somebody else, we often fail to see the very same sin in ourselves. It's a blind spot. We can't find it. We point out someone else's hatred and don't recognize our own envy. We might talk about someone else is bragging and fail to detect the pride that is in our own hearts. Often it's the tight-faced moralist who tisks at the culture, who has his own secret sin. Good moral people think that it's their external behavior, their external goodness that matters, and they fail to reflect and to remember to look deep into their own hearts. Did you ever encounter this? You ever notice this to be true in your own life? I have found it absolutely fascinating how little I can tolerate people who talk a lot. Why is that so funny? You know, we look at our own lives and we think how nice we are. I mean, really? Our coworkers like us? Our family loves us? Some of them? We evaluate ourselves based on what other people think about us. People seem to appreciate us. We're well regarded in church. I mean, I used to think I was the nicest guy I knew. But when we compare ourselves to the mirror of God's holiness, of God's character, of that which is revealed to us about the nature of God, well, we get a different reflection, don't we? Perhaps a more real assessment of our lives. And as long as we compare ourselves, frankly, to ourselves and to one another, we'll think we're pretty good. In His presence, in His perfection, it's a different story. And I take you to a place, turn to Philippians chapter 3. The very man who wrote this book that we're studying, Romans, wrote also another book called Philippians. The book of Philippians in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives us an assessment of his own life. He says this in verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Here's my curricula vitae. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the zeal, the persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. I'm pretty good, folks. There it is on paper. I got it together. I'm a lot better than the rest of you. Just facts. Not many out here are Pharisees. Not many out here have followed the law thoroughly. Not many of you were zealous enough to even protect the law against this upstart group called Christians. But I did. Pretty good. Follow me. I'm your example. Then he says this. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You can't quite see it in the English. In the Greek, it's exceedingly graphic. The word rubbish is not the word for rubbish. The word rubbish is real bad. In our language, it would be a curse. It essentially means stinky dead roadkill. My personal sense of goodness about myself and my worth and my value and my thinking that I'm pretty good is stinky dead roadkill compared to what Christ says about me, compared to what Christ is doing in me, compared to what I will be like when He finishes His job. Oh, then, hoo-hoo, then, I might even actually begin to look like the Son of God. I might actually be transformed to be in His character, His nature. You can't find a more ethical man, really, than Paul, and yet he said, deep inside, I realize I was not blameless. I was stinky dead roadkill. And when our secret lives are laid open before God, sometimes it's tough for us to handle. We try to hold it off, don't we? We may appear to be good to other people on the outside in the presence of others, but we're really just lying to ourselves and to them and probably to God if we had our honesty hats on. We don't want people to know what's going on the inside. So we have to kind of gin it up and think we're pretty good on the outside. And what we engage in is self-deception. Self-deception, and it finds its expression in deflection, denial, and distraction. Let me explain. Here's the simple test one more time. How do you react when people expose your sin? If you're engaged in deception or self-deception, your first reaction when someone points out your sin will look something like this. first, possibly, you refuse to believe that you too are in sin, at least in the ways that the person is accusing you of being in sin. Well, that really isn't true, because in this case, I didn't. That's known as denial. Or we blame others. Well, I may have done that, but you've done far worse, haven't you? Knowing that that will have its desired effect, to back the guy off. That's known as deflection. Or we compare ourselves to others. I may have done that, but look what they're doing. Everybody does this. That's distraction. Look at them. Don't look at me. Look at them. See? Denial, deflection, or distraction. It's pretty common. You've done it. I've done it. I do it way too much. But I recognize the truth of it because my tendency is to judge other people. That tells me I've got this problem. That tells me that I'm not necessarily as good, nearly as good, as I think I might be. So I seek to avoid the dirty insides, and I point out the sins of other people instead. That's what Paul's talking about. And never acknowledge, at least openly, my own. You know what that's known? Sometimes that's called a red herring. You hunting guys know what I'm talking about. You put out a false scent so that the dogs go after that, not you. Red herring kind of changes the course. Deflecting, denying, distracting. And if we do this, listen carefully. If we do this, pointing out the sin of others, by so doing, we are admitting our own sinfulness. That's the principle Paul is revealing right here. When we deflect, deny, distract, when we act in that fashion or push away and refuse to admit our own sin, we prove we are indeed sinful. Isn't that interesting? That's proof positive that you're a good moral sinner. Emphasis on the word sinner. We prove our sinfulness. So when we do that, that's wrong judgment, folks. That's just simple wrong. Judging others is bad for us, bad for them, bad for the community, bad for everything. Can I give you a couple of remedies, maybe three? Just ideas to keep in your brain that might help. Because our tendency as sinful people is to distract and deny and deflect. I mean, that, come on. I do it. So do you, right? We do. Even to ourselves, we do. Even in our prayer times, we do. Alone, we do. It means the reality is pretty bad. I want to suggest three things, though. I want to suggest you consider motion pictures instead of snapshots. And what I mean by that is take a look at anyone else's life. Even take a look at your own life. If we were to judge other people based on the snapshots we have of their lives, what might we conclude? I've got these four pictures of you over 57 years. And I have come to some conclusions because in 4 milliseconds of time, I took pictures of you. And I'm going to conclude all that I'm going to conclude from 4 milliseconds of your life. Would you like to have someone assess your life based on 4 milliseconds of time? That's not enough. That's not even the trailer. Nope. Assess based on the motion picture over the long haul, not focusing on the snapshots. If we assess based on snapshots, which one of us would qualify? Because at any moment of time, if you'd snapped the picture, you would have caught me in the greatest evil, in thought or word or deed. If you snapped the picture at that moment, nobody else knows about that moment, but if you'd snapped the picture at that moment, you'd have caught me. See, we all have snapshots that are real bad. But over the course of time, God's doing something in us, isn't he? He's changing us. He's transforming us. He's making us into the likeness of his own son. Look, we all have bad hair days. We're talking about the long haul of Christian life, that God is taking time and seasons to produce the fruit in us. In fact, isn't that interesting? That's the very picture of what Jesus says about us. You abide in me, John 15, you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. What's the image there? What's the image there? Fruit bearing. What's the plant involved? What is it? It's a grapevine. It's a grapevine. I read an article on this just to find out some stuff about what it takes to make wine. Do you realize that after you plant grapevines in the ground, it takes 5 to 10 years before you get your first harvest? And it takes 5 to 10 years after your first harvest before you get a bottle of wine that's any good. It takes time to grow fruit, doesn't it? Right? I mean, every spring, you don't see apple blossoms, apples. Bam, next day. Takes a while, doesn't it? Something has to happen. The inside of the tree has to be fully engaged to transform what it is into the fruit that it becomes and displays to a watching world. So when you have a tendency, if you have a tendency to judge people, just remember motion pictures, motion pictures, motion pictures. Wait for the whole movie to come out. Don't even judge based on the movie trailer. Let me give you a second suggestion. Second suggestion is this. I'd like you to remember the possible versus the certain. Possible versus the certain. You know what this is? This is giving people the benefit of the doubt. You know, we have a tendency to think the worst first. Did you ever notice that? How many of you think the best of somebody first? You hear something, some rumor that's bad about that person. What's your first impulse? Oh, I don't believe that. What's your first impulse? Really? See? Bible even tells us that's our tendency. It's our tendency because we're hiding so much stuff. We want to be able to deflect and deny and distract if necessary, and that's another good target. So, let's, instead of making it certain, let's make it possible. Instead of making it indictments of judgment, you did this, you're this way. You did this because you're like this. You always do this. What if we maybe made it a little more tentative? And our expressions of concern for someone else came out as assessments. Is it possible that you might be like this? Is it possible, because I've observed this pattern in your life, would you agree? See the difference? You depersonalize it. You make it tentative instead of certain that you're this evil person doing this all the time. Wouldn't that help the conversation, if nothing else? It would certainly probably cause you to be drawn up short when you have a tendency to judge others. You might begin to remember, wait, I've got the same problem, most likely, and that's my sin, and so maybe if I'm going to point it out to somebody else, I need to include my own confession along with it. Wow, wouldn't that make for community? What a loving body we might find then. The simple reality is we cannot know what's in a person's heart. Only God can. We could be dead right in our judgment. Dead right. We could also be dead wrong. All we do is create more injury when we deflect, deny, and distract. But in most cases, almost in all cases, God alone knows. Can I give you the third one? The third thing to maybe remember is to leave room for God. God is doing a work in everyone's heart in a different way, along a different path, to a different outcome. Well, not the outcome will be the same, Christ-likeness. But all the processes are different until you get to the end product. Because each of us comes with all kinds of different foibles and backgrounds and opportunities and deficits. And He's weaving us in the mystery of eternity to be like Christ. Paul reminds the Corinthians of this. Let me read it for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that we be found trustworthy. But as for me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by or examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am by this not acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and will disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. See, we don't serve each other. We're not servants of one another. Paul says, don't judge the servant of another. We serve God. It's God's assessment that matters, not your assessment. It's God's judgment in our lives that matters, not your judgment. So let's leave room for God. Okay? Movies, possible, tentative, and leave room for God. I think that might begin to help us. Maybe that's the cure or the regimen we should undertake when we have a tendency to judge other people. That's wrong judgment. Here's right judgment. God's evaluation of us. That judgment will be correct. While we wrongly judge other people, and we're confirming by doing so God's judgment of us, God begins His work. When we're out pointing fingers at others, we forget sometimes about this dirty little closet on the upper floor behind the back bedroom that's locked. You know the closet I'm talking about. That's the one that nobody sees. That's the one that nobody knows about. Maybe not even God, we hope, in our foolishness. We've locked the door, we've hidden the key, we don't want anybody looking there, but God knows all about it. Ha! He's actually been in there snooping around. Hey, Len, what's this? It smells awful. It smells like death. You need to get rid of this out of your closet, man. And, of course, what we do is we scramble around to try and hide something he's actually holding in plain view. See this? This smells like death. What are you talking about? Why do we do that? Oh, that's because we're good moral sinners. And sin's first tendency is to deny, distract, deflect, to hide. That's the first tendency of sin. God holds it in plain view, and we, in fact, should be ashamed of ourselves, but that's the whole point. It's shame and guilt, the sense of condemnation that causes us to want to hide and deny and deflect and distract and to point the finger at other people, to throw the dogs off the scent. But God knows. And when His Spirit turns a light into our closets, we are naked. We're like Adam and Eve. Remember what they did first when they were discovered? What did they do? They discovered that they had their own sin. What did they do? They hid. They hid. And then God goes looking for them, doesn't He? Searches them out. And what did Adam say? Why are you pointing your finger at me? It was her fault. In fact, it wasn't her fault. It was your fault because you gave her to me. That's what He said. It's in the book. Look it up. You can look it up. Chapter 3, Genesis. Right? Have we ever done that? Like a million times? That's because our tendency is to think we're better than we really are. The right judgment is that we are wicked and evil and sinful, and we smell like roadkill that's been out in the sun for a week. But God comes into the garden not to condemn us, not to judge us, not to overwhelm us with His fury. Our tendency may be to run for cover, but He comes searching us out. And then He covers our nakedness and our shame and our guilt, not with fig leaves, not even with skins of animals sacrificed, but with the blood of Jesus Christ who died in our place. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's the truth. That final sacrifice, so that God's fury could be mitigated by His love. God's justice mitigated by His grace. God's holiness overcome by God's goodness. Because somebody did, in fact, pay the penalty. Someone did, in fact, die for the sin that's in the back of the room, in the corner, in the closet that's locked in the dark and smelly. It's already been done. It's already been paid for. It's already gone. Just open the door and let the light in, and you'll be free from it. See, all the attention that God gives in revealing our sin is not designed to destroy us, but to bring us to reality, to acknowledge who we really are, and to acknowledge who He really is, to bring an end to our self-righteousness, to bring an end to thinking we're good and moral, or good enough. It's designed to bring us to an end to ourselves, an end of self-justification, an end of denial and distraction and deflection, into a real, loving, open, truthful, forgiving relationship with a perfect, holy, righteous God who says, come into my family, be a part of mine. Not because of who you are. Oh, no. If you were just on your own terms, you'd be up standing in front of the closet, chained to the door, saying, you're not getting in here. No, it's because Jesus has already gone into the closet and swept it out. And as far as I'm concerned, in Him, it's gone. Be free. Come to me. And be forgiven and be loved and have eternity. I mean, it's all the benefits that God offers us, a justification of a real loving, to actually begin then to look like Jesus sometime before we die. That's what He's about. So He's pulling us into that. Romans chapter 2 talks about it. Remember, if we judge, we prove we're sinful. And we prove that we're going to be judged by the same tendencies, the same realities that we judge others. So we can't escape that judgment. What will we do now? Well, of course, that's verse 4. The reason for judgment is to reveal the kindness of God. What? How does that figure in? Well, that's what Paul says. Look at it. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and the forbearance and the patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? See, the very first thing that's necessary for us as human beings is to begin to fear God, fear His judgment, fear His holiness, fear His righteousness. We got to start there. We got to remember nobody deserves to be here. If God had His way, if God was going to judge, snapshots or movie, He condemns us all. And there is no one in heaven. Everybody goes to hell. Full, righteous, thorough, complete, deserved condemnation. Doom. We need to start there. Listen to some of the words from the Old Testament. Psalm 130. If You, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with You, that You might be feared. Interesting little juxtaposition, isn't it? It's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. It is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. It is the fear of the Lord that is instruction for wisdom. For before honor comes, humility must come first. That's Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33. Job chapter 28, verse 28 says, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And then Ecclesiastes 12, the conclusion of Solomon, he says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments. This applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, either good or evil. Why is that necessary? We got to see it for what it really is. We have to know sin for what it really is. We have to acknowledge our own complicity, our own culpability for what it really is. We have to acknowledge that we, on our terms, ought to be doomed and judged and condemned. Favorite words? But God. Is that what Clay said 2 weeks ago or last week? But God. But God. being rich in mercy, would not have it that way. Instead, he brings his son, becomes human on the planet, takes his son through the hands of wicked men according to the plan of God, and nails him to a cross, and then says, that death will be your death for all time, for all sin, if you will only believe I have done the work for you and come to me, you'll be set free. It is the kindness and the goodness and the patience of God that has worked all of this to put Jesus on the cross so that he could love you and forgive you and be your Father in heaven. That's why it talks about patience. Could have killed us at the first moment, couldn't he? We deserved it. Talks about kindness, forbearance, loving. God calling us back to himself. God cleansing us himself when we couldn't do it ourselves. God exposing our sin, our dirt, our smell of death, taking those closets and cleaning them out so that we could awaken to our need and become willing to receive his grace. See, apart from knowing how wicked you really are, I'm not certain we'd be willing enough to receive a remedy, to receive his grace. That's what the good news is all about. It includes the recognition of the wickedness of our sin that put Christ on the cross. It includes the smell of death on our lives. It includes a real acknowledgement, not just words spit out every Sunday because Crowley asks what's principle number one, that people really do not deserve to be here, you particularly. And then to know that there's a remedy offered by the same God who has given the life of his own son that you might be set free. So look, we know that we're tempted because of our character, because we're in the formation process, that many times through our life we're tempted to point fingers at others. We dare not anymore. When that motive, when that impulse arises in your chest, just say, oh, no, 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 no. It is not them. It is me. It's me. Always me. I need to get that part right, to think clearly, because I do remember also, not only am I the sinful, evil, wicked person who is self-righteous and self-dependent like the Apostle Paul in Philippians, I'm also like the Apostle Paul in Philippians who said elsewhere, he who began that good work in me will perfect it, will complete it under the day of Christ. I'm a work in progress. He's doing work in me. He's changing me. God at work, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, he says again in Philippians chapter 2. His judgment, then, the right judgment of God, the reason for God's judgment on our lives that we feel as conviction, that's how we experience it, we feel it maybe as a settled knowledge that we are not right with God on our own terms. The judgment of God when he takes patiently, forbearance, and with love and kindness and goodness, he takes his broom to our houses first. And goes up to those dark back closets and he begins to redecorate one room at a time. And he keeps at it one room at a time until he's done. That's what's ahead for us. He'll keep banging around and pretty soon I just know he's going to say, hey, Len, what's up with this in the attic? Can I go up and see? Smelly a little bit. What do you suppose it is? Okay, here we go again. Careening towards Christ-likeness. What a ride. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, for the marvelous grace that overcomes our foolishness. I pray that all of us here would acknowledge again, or perhaps even for the first time this morning, that we do not deserve heaven. That instead we deserve hell. If you judged our life rightly, we would be fearing and trembling, and our life would be destruction. It smells like death in so many ways, and yet you have taken that stench away from us because you have given your son in sacrifice instead. And we simply come and believe. Yes, you did that. Yes, I am a sinner. Yes, you rose from the dead, Lord Jesus. I am free. Father, we ask that you might call us all to offer ourselves in a new way today, to ask you to forgive us in a new way today, that we might be set free from the dark attic closets that seem to contaminate and control the thoughts and impulses of our lives, and free us from judging other people. We know that that just proves we're to be judged ourselves. How foolish is that? It's just the revealing truth. Make us yours, we pray, in all ways. Continue to grow in us the aroma of Christ and life, not the aroma of death and hell. And bring us home. At the end of the day, we pray you'd bring us home. We praise you for Christ's sake. In his name. Now, we talked a couple of